This is number three, thinking about children. If you remember, we were looking at scriptures about children. The previous two studies we've done, we've looked at things like we are responsible for our children's legacy. They live in the world that we create for them. A godly living produces a more godly world, as it were, environment for them to live in. Secondly, we are to teach our children. For those of us who are believers, that seems fairly obvious, doesn't it? And yet, even as believers, sometimes we can be lax in doing it. We looked at lost several verses, didn't we? But I'll just read this one again from Moses in Deuteronomy. Moses repeated this theme often. Teach your children and your grandchildren. Time and time again, he says to them, teach your children and your grandchildren. Deuteronomy 4, verse 9, he says, only take heed to yourself. So look after yourself first. Make sure you're in a good place with regards to the Lord. Take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen. Don't forget what the works that God has done in your life. Think and look back to what he's done. Diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And then he says, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially. And then he emphasizes that they're to remember, as it were, momentous events in their lives that God has done for them. Especially, he says, concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb. He's referring there to when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments on the mountain. Especially remember things like that, says Moses. So we're to teach our children and our grandchildren. We did that before. And then I came across, when I was preparing for this Bible study, another verse which I hadn't noticed before. And it follows the theme, it brings up the theme that following God or not following God, whatever you do in your family, following God or not following God is a family affair. Again, that might seem obvious to us. But if you got your Bibles, if you turn to Jeremiah 7, I thought I would look briefly, not look at it as it were, but to read it through, some of Jeremiah 7. I came across quite an interesting verse, which is, like many interesting verses, it's almost just an aside. It's not a major verse, as it were. But when you read it, you think, oh, I don't remember reading that before. Jeremiah 7 is a serious and powerful chapter, I would call it. And it's the words of God to Jeremiah when Israel were once again backsliding from him. I'll quickly read through the early verses. The verse I want to look at, the verse I'm going to come to, is verse 18, right at the end of what I read. But in Jeremiah 7 and verse 1, Jeremiah says, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Now, it seems they were making religious repetition, and what they were saying was good. But obviously their behavior, their obedience was not there with it. I'm not going to be sidetracked on this, but I think there's a message there for the some ways that people sometimes worship God in needless repetition and forget really what is real behind it. Do not trust in these lying words, Jeremiah, or God says to Jeremiah, saying that the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. as if to say, we're here, we're in the temple of the Lord, we're okay. Verse 5, God says, for if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. But they're not doing that. God goes on in verse 8, behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? That's the verse that Jesus quotes in the New Testament. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. And then these sobering words God gives to Jeremiah. Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear them. I will not hear you. Those sobering words. A backslidden believer can have hope if he thinks that God will hear him. But the man who prays and God will not hear has nowhere else to go. I'll not hear you, says God. And then this is the interesting words relevant to tonight. Verse 17. Do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. Even the children were involved in their idolatry and their sinfulness and their backsliding. It truly was a family affair, children, father and mother. It's quite a serious chapter. And like I said, you'll remember those words in verse 9 and 10 that Jesus quotes in the New Testament, my house is a house of prayer, but you have turned into a den of thieves and robbers. Verse 11, sorry. So godliness or ungodliness, the way we live, clearly affects our children, and it becomes a family affair. And then lastly, as a sort of in the quick recap from last week, do you remember what we read in Ezekiel 23 of the seriousness of their sin? They were copying the sins of Canaan in the land to which they'd gone, even to the extent of sacrificing their own children. Remember Ezekiel 23. God says they've committed adultery and blood is on their hands. They've committed adultery with their idols. These were the two sins that God picks out. They've committed adultery with their idols and even sacrificed their sons whom they bore to me, passing them through the fire to devour them. Moreover, they've done this to me. They've defiled my sanctuary on the same day and profaned my Sabbaths. For after they had slain their children for their idols, on the same day they came into my sanctuary to profane it. And indeed, thus they have done in the midst of my house. The seriousness of their sin before God. And if we think about it, we can easily do the similar sin. How carelessly sometimes we behave, don't we? In the week before, on the Saturday before, when we should be preparing ourselves for worship. Do we sin against God? And then the same day or the following day, we are going into his church to worship him. Does it make sense for believers to do it? Not valuing our children results, not teaching our children results in not valuing our children, and the whole house becomes, the whole family that becomes an ungodly house, an ungodly family, isn't it? We forget that our children are God's children. So tonight I want to move on to the New Testament and look at a few verses in the New Testament. The New Testament actually says very little about children. When you come to look at it, it doesn't seem to have the same repeated references like the Old Testament does. But there are some interesting episodes, which I'm sure you'll know about, which we'll just look at briefly. If you turn to Mark 9 and verse 36, the verses before verse 36 are the ones we will know about, where the disciples were arguing amongst themselves about who's going to be the greatest in heaven, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And in answer to that discussion, that argument between them, we read Mark 9:36, that Jesus took a child and put the child in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." We assume this was a small child that Jesus took in his arms. And Jesus effectively is saying here, if we receive the child, we receive the Father. We receive God himself. Whoever receives me, whoever receives the child receives me, receives Jesus. And whoever receives Jesus receives not him, but the Father who sent him. Turn over a chapter to Mark chapter 10. Another well-known passage, Mark 10 and 13. It's clear from this passage that the Pharisees and even the disciples had little interest in children. It seems that the contrary to what we've read in the Old Testament, the disciples in the New Testament didn't really see the importance of children as they should have done. Mark 10 verse 13, we read that they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Now, this is clearly not just sentimentality on the part of Jesus. He's doing something quite real here. Verse 14, where we read that he was greatly displeased in the New Testament, or angry, some other translations put it, is a strong Greek word. He wasn't just displeased, he was greatly displeased. This wasn't just sentimentality. It's the same word as used later in the same chapter. If you go down to verse 41, again, the disciples have been having not a dispute this time over who was the greatest, but you'll remember that James and John went to Jesus and said, when we come to your kingdom, can we sit one on the right and one on the left? And the other disciples were a bit indignant over this. So chapter 10, verse 41, we read that when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. It's the same word used about Jesus and the children. Turn back to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21 and verse 15. Well, verse 15 is the first I'm interested. We'll start reading at verse 12, Matthew 21 and verse 12. We read that Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers, a den of robbers. He's quoting there that passage we've just read in Jeremiah 7. Verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, it's incredible, isn't it? You know, if he did bad things, you think they would be upset. But we're told that when they saw the wonderful things that he did, and then this, and they saw the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of God. Even the children were worshipping Jesus in public. They weren't just sort of running around making a nuisance of themselves. When the scribes and the Pharisees saw the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of God, they were indignant. They were angry. And they said to him, do you hear what this are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and infants and nursing babies, you have prepared or you have perfected praise? Jesus there quoting from Psalm 8 and verse 2. Jesus was clearly angry at their attitude to the children. I mean, it's unbelievable. On the one hand, the scribes and the Pharisees were scorning the children, and trying to disparage them because they were worshipping Christ. And Jesus becomes angry with them because of what they're doing, because of what the scribes and the Pharisees are doing. And he quotes his father, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. The praise and the worship of the children is important to Jesus. It's significant to Jesus. And it is real worship and real praise. If you flip back to Mark 10, you don't need to flick back to it. You remember verse 14 that we read. Jesus said, for to such, well, I read it in the New King James before. Jesus, the New King James says, for of such is the kingdom of God. Of such is the kingdom of God. The ESV, the English Standard Version, says, for to such, seems to me a stronger translation of it. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. They were God's children, and God's kingdom belongs to them. In those days, small children, apparently small children, were often brought to a famous rabbi or person for a blessing. It wasn't uncommon for children to be brought to a person. One common blessing that parents used to ask upon their children was this, that he be famous in the law, faithful in marriage, and abundant in good works. That was a common Jewish blessing, apparently. Famous in the law, faithful in marriage, and abundant in good works. So people used to do this. This wasn't a strange thing that parents were doing and the children coming to Jesus. And yet the disciples still rebuked the parents for bringing the children to him. And as we read, Jesus was indignant. Jesus was angry. This was not a minor issue. This was a significant issue to Jesus. And it's interesting, nothing is said here. I'm not going to go into this. We can something to think about. It probably wasn't appropriate in the scripture at this point, as it were. But nothing is said about whether the parents are good spiritually, whether they're conscientious attenders at the synagogue. Nothing is said about the parents' faith. Nothing is said about covenants. I say that because of the sort of covenant theology that many parents have about their children. Nothing said about baptism either. The children were not baptized, but Jesus blessed them and deemed it important to bless them. These assumedly were little children, I don't know, before they were old enough to believe or reject his word, or not old enough to know right and wrong. They must have been small children if he lifted them up, as it were, and had them on his knee. But he says, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God belongs to these. They belong to God. And when they die, he gathers them to himself. So that's another common passage that we can read. And just look at a few verses now again, which, as it were, what's the word, exemplify or emphasize the importance of children and the fact that they are children that are important to God, as they were, as the verses we've read in the New Testament. You don't have to look all these up, but by all means do so. Psalm 127, verse 3, we're told that children are a gift from the Lord. Psalm 127, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. The fruit of the womb is good. Children are a heritage. Psalm 139, verse 13. You'll know these words well. The psalm that David starts off, you have searched me and known me. Verse 13, he says, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. A child doesn't become important at birth or later in life. When they're a teenager or when they're an adult, they're important before God before they're born. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Verse 14, I praise you, David says, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Can't get much clearer than that. Before I was born, you had set out the days that you were going to give me, when even the days hadn't happened yet and they hadn't arrived, when as yet there was none of them. And yet David's life was mapped out in God's infinite total wisdom and power. In your book, he says, were written every one of them. Like I said, I don't think you can get it much clearer than that in scripture. Psalm 22, verse 9. You are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. Now, that's before a child has understanding of right or wrong, of whether something is good or bad. Even at that young age of an infant, you made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb, you have been my God. Now, that's a different approach in the Old Testament, but it's clear that the views of Jesus in the New Testament follow those thoughts exactly. There are many other verses we could look up. Genesis 4, Genesis 17, Ruth chapter 4, 1 Samuel 1, all showing that conception is a gift from God. Children are a gift from God. As with everything else in our lives, nothing is by mistake, nothing is accidental, and nothing we have does not come from God. Everything we have comes from God himself. So a quick look at the thorny question of will children go to heaven? And you can almost reach an answer, having looked at all that, you can almost reach an answer without looking anywhere else, it seems to me. It's clear from David's testimony that children in the womb, God has his eye on them already at that point. The answer to the question, will children go to heaven, the scripture isn't particularly clear on in direct terms. But the verse that people always quote, isn't it? And we'll have a quick look at this. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 23. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 23. David has murdered Uriah the Hittite. He's committed adultery with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. Bathsheba has given birth to a baby, and the baby has died because of God's judgment upon David. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 23. If we start at verse 20, we read that David arose from the ground. This is after his servants had just said to him that the baby has died. Remember, they were afraid to tell him, because he had fasted for 7 days before the baby had died in the hope that God would spare the child. But David saw the servants, if you remember, whispering amongst themselves, and he guessed that something bad had happened. And they told him, yes, the child has died. Verse 20, we read that, so David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house. And when he requested, they set food before him and he ate. And then his servants said to him, what is this that you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food. Servants couldn't understand this. You were mourning when the child was alive, and now the child has died, and you ceased mourning. Why are you not mourning now the child has died? And David says this, verse 22. David said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? And then these are the words, aren't they, that we usually quote. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. David seemed very sure that when he, David, died, he would meet with this baby. I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Now, that's probably the only and the clearest verse that we have in scripture along those lines. The believers in the Old Testament clearly felt that when they went to heaven, when they died, they would meet their children in the Lord. Scripture seems to acknowledge, doesn't it, that there is an age before which a child does not know good from evil. And we find this in quite a few places, but there isn't time to look them all up tonight. Just look at one of them, Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 16. God is talking to King Ahaz here, and God has just told King Ahaz, ask me for a sign and I'll give you a sign. And Ahaz, I didn't look this verse up, but it is forbidden, I think, in the scriptures to ask. No, it's not forbidden. I should have looked this verse up and I can't remember how. Ahaz refused to ask God for a sign. I think a sign of Ahaz's unbelief. He wouldn't ask God for a sign. And then God gave to King Ahaz these very famous words that we read at Christmas time. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself, this is what God said to Ahaz, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings." Won't go into the history of that, but this was a prophecy to Ahaz concerning Israel and Judah, that before this child that was going to be born to the virgin, and that was the Lord himself, wasn't it? Before that child is old enough, and then before Jesus is old enough, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. A reference there, I think, to the Roman occupation. I have to say, I don't quite understand what verse 15 means. It's an interesting comment there, and I couldn't quite see. Verse 15, "Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse evil and choose good." Now, I don't know what refusing evil and choosing good has got to do with eating curds and honey. Whether that's he eats that until he's younger.
Older.
No, he eats it when he's younger.
Yeah.
So that when he's older, he can refuse evil and choose good. I was sitting down thinking about this. I thought, well, I didn't have time to look it up in more translations to see how they do it. It doesn't matter.
There's just a little note in my commentary here, which says, with regards to the butter and the honey or the curds, "Of this child it is further foretold, he shall be truly man and shall be nursed and brought up as other children."
Oh.
That's Matthew Henry.
Yeah. And John Gill says that as the Messiah Jesus was born in a land flowing with milk and honey and in a time of plenty, so this phrase points at the place where and when he would be born. In the Authorized Version, it's butter and honey. You know, curds, butter is all milk derivative.
Yeah.
So John Gill connects the land flowing with milk and honey to it.
But Matthew Henry is linking it to the manhood of Christ, isn't he? Mm-hmm. He was a real man, a real boy who ate butter and honey.
Raised as other children.
Yeah. Oh, well, thanks. That's interesting.
That would be a weaning food before they...
Yeah.
So it's a toddler type.
Yeah, perhaps it was. Yeah. And it's about that age, I guess, that you begin to learn the difference between good and evil, isn't it? And there seems to be this implication in Scripture that there is an age when you actually become morally, spiritually responsible, if that's the way to put it. Before that, you don't know the difference between good and evil. Those children are still born as sinners. They're not born neutral, but there is a sense in which God's grace in Christ extends to them. And David certainly seemed to know that in the Old Testament, and the attitude of Jesus in the New Testament certainly seems to imply that, and his words, "To them belong the kingdom of God." Now, it still leaves a lot of questions for us in our human minds, and there are many questions that Scripture doesn't answer. But I think this principle, and that's why I mentioned it at the end, this principle that there is an age at which we take responsibility, I think probably explains God's attitude to people like mentally disabled children or mentally disabled people who never learn the difference between good and evil, who are not mentally able to understand such things. We can only guess at God's grace to them. It seems that some of them do have an awareness of good and evil, don't they? But many don't. We knew a couple in university who had a mentally disabled boy, and I was quite impressed with the way they handled him. They were always very strict. They never let him get away with anything. They tried to teach him right from wrong. And to a certain extent, he learned. But clearly, he wasn't able to fully comprehend all that they were saying. And I think it's, how shall I put it? It eases our minds when we consider the grace of God. And this is a comfort, isn't it, to many parents, to consider that the grace of God to such children is kind and merciful. They're born sinners like the rest of us, but God has mercy upon them, and there is a kindness. And those parents may know that they will go to him or her when they die, but him or her won't come back to them. But they will meet their children in glory. Still sorrowful if your young child dies, but it's a great consolation to know that they are in Christ and they will go to him or her and meet them. So
I think, Ray, there's one point I just think. It's a verse that says something like, too much is given, much is expected.
Yeah.
I think that general principle would work, what you're saying as well.
Yeah.
Those who received more revelation and knowledge, more is expected of them.
Yes. I suppose, in a sense, to whom nothing is given, because they can't accept it, then nothing is expected. Is that what you're saying? Yeah.
The general principle being that it follows what you're saying. It's a lot of logic in what you're saying. That if they don't know, how can they can't understand salvation and everything? Therefore, how can we expect them to say, "Well, you're not saved"? Well, because they haven't. It seems unfair because someone hasn't understood. Then they've said, "Oh, we didn't understand it."
Yeah. It does open up a further discussion, and
I know there's some issues that come up from that, but I was thinking the general principle for all of us.
Yeah.
If you know more and have received more revelation, God expects more from you as a general rule.
Yeah. That leads on to the other question that people always ask, though, doesn't it? What about people who live in the middle of the African forest and have never heard the gospel in their lives? Are they excused all responsibility? I think Romans 1, if you want to look this up a bit more, separate but related topic, you can look that up in Romans chapter 1, people who ignore the evidence that God has given them in creation, which Romans says they have clearly seen and understood, they are without excuse because they have rejected what God has shown to them. And another chapter to look at is John chapter 9, where Jesus talks to the scribes and the Pharisees, and says, you know, if you were blind, you wouldn't have any sin. But now, because you say we see, then you have sin. You are willfully unbelieving, I think he is saying there. You are willfully unbelieving, and so you stand guilty before God. But yes, that there are other verses sort of concerning children dotted around, but those are the main ones. And I don't think that, yes, it's apostate. But there's a few more chapters and verses you could look up there if you want. So anybody else want to make any comment before I close the Bible study bit?
I just thought that one of the verses that very clearly indicates to me that, or at least I take it this way, that that small children who die go to be with the Lord is when Jesus says, "For of such are the kingdom of heaven," or as you read in the ESV, "The kingdom of heaven belongs to such." You know, that seems obviously it's not explicitly saying this, but it seems a strong indicator that that as we're to come to faith as children, in other words, with simple faith, so children are naturally given to this in some sense. But also I thought that if you consider that God has appointed the time when each of us are going to die. And I mean, it gets a little uncomfortable because equally he has appointed a day that even a small child will die. And take that together with the fact that he has appointed us to salvation. He elects people to salvation, and he sets the time of each person's death. So I think there's also a connection there to be made.
Yeah.
If that's clear enough.
Yeah. No, I hadn't thought of it that way, but yes, I agree. Yeah. Okay, can I just explain for Philip and Eileen's benefit? Carol and I have to go. We had a phone call just before the meeting. We have a friend with a bit of a medical emergency.